Pastor Gene might have mentioned to you, or we did mention last week, we're going to do a 10-minute devotional thought on the Advent wreath as we begin each service for the next few Sundays. And this is the first Sunday of Advent, and we're talking about the prophet's candle. It's also symbolizes hope. It's sometimes known as the hope candle. And I'd like to begin with a quote from Adam Young. He made this insightful statement recently. He said, "God created our hearts and minds and bodies to heal. We're designed to heal. When you break a bone, it heals. When you have a cut, it heals. As long as the conditions for healing are right." Now, we've all experienced bodily, you know, healing, whether it be like a cut or a scrape or even a broken bone. Right now, the cells in your body, in my body right now, they're restoring damaged tissue. God implemented that ability right into the design of our human frame. Isn't that an amazing thing? Our bodies can actually heal. But here's a question, though. If it's true that God equipped us with the ability to heal whatever part receives injury, okay, why is it that so many of us struggle with conditions like anxiety, post-traumatic stress, low self-esteem, low self-image, doubt, fear? Any number of these type of mental, health issues and emotional issues. If our body can heal, and we've experienced that firsthand, why is it that our immaterial part of us, the immaterial part of our mind, our heart, our soul, the inner man, why is it that that often does not heal? Or at best, it's healed superficially or only temporarily. And I think a clue to finding out the answer is the second part of what Adam Young stated. And he said that God designed us to heal when the conditions for healing are right. When we don't experience healing of the inner wounds and the scars, it's largely because the conditions or the environment that we exist in are not right. In other words, we adopt a mindset that undervalues or misapplies hope. Now, last year, Pastor Gene had taught on the Advent series, and he taught about how hope is often used to communicate wishful thinking. In other words, like, I hope that this cut on my arm doesn't get infected, or I hope that my emotions don't turn me into a hot mess when I go to the next funeral, okay? This is an idea of the way we use the word hope. Over time, this wishful thinking, it'll cause us to live in a state of constant doubt and maybe even hopelessness, if that's the way we operate in this all the time. Wishful thinking is not biblical hope. Pastor Gene pointed out, he described biblical hope as an absolute assurance anchored in the promises of a God who cannot lie. That's from Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. God who cannot lie. And that's where an absolute assurance anchored in the promises of a God who cannot lie. That's what biblical hope is. And I believe that that's why this first candle that we light, it's referred to as the prophet's candle, because we are to trust, or in other words, rest our hope in the promises of God as given to us by the prophets in God's word. Biblical hope provides us with the ability to see and hear, which is believing, what is impossible, or what appears to be maybe like a distant blur. We can't quite make it out yet. The more intent you are to believe by faith and pursue the Lord through his word, the more courage and ability you will have to endure the inevitable trials and hardships of life. I truly believe that, and some of you experience that in your own lives. And it's because you apply biblical hope to that situation or that trial. As I just said, over time, wishful thinking will cause you to live in a state of constant doubt and hopelessness. And unfortunately, hopelessness and despair often lead to addiction and a host of other codependent practices. Some of us have been down that road. We struggle in these areas. This is the environment, though, of the enemy, okay? These are the conditions that he appeals to us to live in. There's another statement that Adam Young said, and he says, "A goal of evil is for you to inflict pain upon yourself." Why? Because when we're in pain, we often subject those around us to suffer as well. There's a statement that we heard in our Pain to Purpose course, and you're probably familiar with it too. Hurt people, right? Hurt people, hurt people. It's inevitable at times. But listen, When you have a consistent practice of applying biblical hope, it creates an environment or conditions of healing those inner wounds and the trauma that we all experience by living in this fallen world and in fallen bodies. Jesus gave his disciples biblical hope. He gave them a teaching or example of biblical hope in John 14, 27. I love this. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives." That's a temporary, a superficial peace that the world gives. "Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Paul said this, he instructed his disciples also to maintain the conditions or the environment of hope. He gave us this in Philippians chapter 4. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ." That immaterial part of us, an environment where hope can truly help us to process through the pains and the hurts that we have up here. The last thing I want to note here is that practicing biblical hope often requires time and patience, something that we are all very good at, right? We rarely practice patience when it comes to our need for healing, right? We want things to be healed fast, right? But like anything else, though, when you have an injury to your body, when wounds to our physical body, they need to be dressed properly, and it takes time, and time is necessary, a part of the healing process in order for it to take place, correct? The same principles applies to the wounds of the inner self. In Jeremiah chapter 8, the message from the Lord to Israel is a scathing rebuke for the godless lifestyle and the rejection of everything that was sacred. And even the priests were chastised for the way that they were living. In verse 10 of chapter 8, Jeremiah says, "Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit." Now listen to this. He says, "They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, 'Peace, peace,' but there is no peace." It's a temporary, it's a false security that Jeremiah is calling out against. Advent's a season to get serious about our sinful practices and our faithlessness and our lack of confession and repentance. And what that means, those are churchy words that really just mean that we're agreeing with God concerning our sin and we are aligning our desires with His. So we can live in a way where He, in an environment where He can truly bless and fill us and heal those broken parts of us. Choosing to do so takes a second. In other words, it only takes a second to make a choice to do that. But the problem or the challenge is that changing patterns of behavior requires time. It takes us time and determination to do that. We mustn't do this superficially because it won't last, just as Jeremiah had warned Israel. On this first week of Advent, okay, we're kicking this off now. On this first week of Advent, purpose right now to create and maintain an environment of biblical hope by confessing your sin, restoring that relationship with God, and then by following or adopting a practice of not only reading the Word of God, but trusting in those promises given by the prophets that are in your Bible and my Bible. And as you do that, I can guarantee you something, that over time, you will learn to live in biblical hope. You'll adopt it as a way of life, and you'll experience a complete healing, the complete healing that God designed you to have. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this time of this short little message here, this devotional thought on hope, and thank you for biblical hope. Thank you for a book that's loaded with promises that we can glean from every day and apply them to our most hopeless situations. No matter what they are, you are there with us, and you give us hope and encouragement, and you open up opportunities for healing, not just our physical bodies, but also our minds, our hearts, our emotions. Thank you again for these words. In our precious Lord and Savior's name we pray. Amen.
All right, that was wonderful. Thank you, Steve. All right, Father, bless your word to our hearing this morning as we study it, look into it together. Challenge us, encourage us, mold us, shape us, make us into the men and women that you would have us to be, Father, more like Jesus in every way. We thank you for him, Father. We thank you for the precious Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this time that we have together to make us people who are more like him. We give you all the praise and glory now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Just a word. I know that this is confusing. Now, we bought this this devotional for the church. If you haven't picked one up, Pastor Bacon, are there more of these? Okay, I think there's two or three left out there, but we'll throw some more on the table. If you haven't grabbed one yet, it's got a little reading for every day during devotional, almost. And this is what's a little confusing about this. Ann actually shot me an email this week saying, please explain how this works. And when I looked at the schedule, it is a little bewildering. So here's the main thing in a nutshell. There's no reading for the first two Sundays in Advent. So the first week has six readings, no reading for today. And the second week has six readings, no reading for the second Sunday in Advent. And then there's one for every day that goes to like, or am I confusing it? It goes to the 27th. Okay. I saw that. So I looked at it and I drew up this little thing. I took the table of contents and I drew up this little thing and I sent it over to Anne, and she was gracious enough to make some copies. So if you're a little confused like everybody has been so far, you can grab one of these, and this is kind of the skeleton key to help you understand the mystery of the Advent devotional. Okay? All right. This morning, thank you for that, Pastor Steve. That was really beautiful. This idea of biblical hope is a confidence that is an anchor to our soul. So important to think about at this time. The hope of the Messiah coming was something that Israel looked forward to. And we find ourselves, as I said last week, in between the two Advents. Jesus has already come, but now we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And even before that, the rapture of the church. As we think about this time of year, I want to use it as an opportunity to encourage all of us to draw closer to the Lord in our experience. The promise is that if we draw near to the Lord, he will draw near to us, right? That tells me that every step that we take toward the Lord, I think he takes a couple towards us. But there has to be a willingness there to look at our own lives and to identify the things that are keeping us from going forward with the Lord, to own those things, to experience contriteness, which is the godly sorrow that we have when we realize that the things that we've done have been displeasing to the Lord, and then confessing those sins, contrition, confession, and then repentance, a real change of heart. The Apostle Paul talked about a godly sorrow that leads to a true repentance. So this is a time that I'd like to, in these times that we're going to have together leading up to Christmas morning, I'd like to challenge us in the idea of some things that we may have lost, And I'm talking specifically about in our experience with the Lord, our walking with Jesus on the path. I'm going to read three passages of Scripture. Two of them are longer. One is very short. But as you're listening, I'd like you to try to identify what these things have in common. What is the common theme in these three readings, okay? And they're familiar portions of Scripture. First, Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 41. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem. This is Jesus' parents, his stepfather and mother, and his mother. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast had ended, they were returning. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. You can imagine the panic. They're a day's journey away, so it's a day's journey back. And now the search begins, right? After 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting with the teachers, the rabbis, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us So, behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he, Jesus, said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all of these things in her heart. Second reading, first one is from the beginning of Luke. This one's kind of bookending the Gospel of Luke. This is at the end, and it's the story of those two disciples from Emmaus who are leaving Jerusalem after the crucifixion of Jesus and rumors of a resurrection, but they're leaving and they're going home. And very anticlimactic type of atmosphere, to be sure. Here's what it says. That very day, and the day is the day of Jesus' resurrection, two of them, two disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and he went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They received the action of having the truth revealed to them. Interesting. And he, Jesus, said to them, what's this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides this, now it's the third day since these things have happened. And moreover, some of our women of the company, our company, amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as the woman who had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Prophets, candle. Hope candle. Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village where they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's toward the evening, and the day is now far spent. And so he went in with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him. And as soon as they did, he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked with him, while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those that were gathered together with them, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Second passage. So what do these first two have in common? Hold your thoughts there. One little tiny third passage. It's from Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 35. And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he, that is Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place, and he prayed. There he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Now, what do these three passages have in common? What's the common thread that runs through all three of them. Anyone have a guess? Very good. I tried not to give you any clues whatsoever, but in all three of these stories, there are people who felt as though Jesus, they had lost Jesus. In the first case, Mary and Joseph lost him in Jerusalem. The two disciples from Emmaus are going back home because they felt that they'd lost Jesus. We had hoped he would be the one. And now we're going home. And Jesus had to straighten them out with the word. And Peter and the others thought that they'd lost him when he rose early and went out to pray. And they searched everywhere for him. Now in the first story, the one with Mary and Joseph, perhaps the most remarkable thing about this story is the fact that they felt that it was okay to set off with a caravan to Nazareth without specifically checking to see that he was there. And this gives us a little bit of a hint as to the different kind of world that they lived in to the one that we live in. I had a friend, I've shared this story before, but I had a friend who had a brother in Iceland. And he went to visit his brother in Iceland, and they went to a grocery store, and he sees this woman got the baby in a little carriage thing, you know, little pram, and pushes the carriage right up to the front of the door and goes in to do her groceries. So he says, I run over to this woman, and I said, you forgot your baby. And she said, oh, no, I didn't forget him. I just left him here while I went and do my groceries. This is like, you know, 15 years ago. And he said, I said to him, somebody's going to steal the baby. And the woman looked at him and said, Iceland now, right? Who would steal a baby? It's a little bit of a different culture, right? Who would steal a baby? My goodness. Well, so we're kind of surprised by this. When they left the city, it probably looked very manageable, probably looked very reasonable. Everything looked orderly. Everything was right. But when they came back in to look for Jesus, I think the city probably looked different. It was potentially a dangerous place now. Dark alleys, soldiers, traitors. It took on a different sheen because somebody that they loved was missing. This is not a place that anybody would be happy to leave their child by himself for a number of days. We can feel the anxiety in the story. You know, we can think about losing our own kid even for a moment and how horrifying that is. Never mind, can you imagine that journey back and knowing that it's going to take us a full day before we can even start searching for Jesus? So we can feel the anxiety, the frustration, the fear, even the agony of Mary and Joseph. When they finally find him, they run up to him, and the words are very accusatory and harsh. His mother says to him, son, why have you treated us like this? It's a pretty amazing thing. Behold, your father and I, notice that, have been searching for you in great distress. She kind of blurts out the accusation, maybe covering her own guilt for losing him. She is experiencing like kind of a medley of emotions that I think every parent has experienced in the past. This idea of maybe joy at finding him, but fear at having lost him. But Mary doesn't say, son, how could I have done this to you, leaving you behind in Jerusalem? So it's an interesting dynamic here. She says, why have you treated us so badly? We've really been shook up by this. Why have you done this to us? Jesus' answer sounds very callous to our ears. Very maybe hard to our ears. Because, you know, she says, me and your father have been looking for you because we were on our way to your father's house in Nazareth. And Jesus said, why were you looking for me? It's kind of an amazing question. He says, why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my father's house? To which I say, ouch, Joseph. Something's happening here. They were on their way to his father's house, by their perspective, but the temple was his father's house. And that's where he was. Bewildering. This is all of this. They didn't understand it. Verse 50 tells us they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. But in humility and obedience to the fifth commandment, honoring his mother and father here, the one who created Mary and Joseph submitted to them. It's an amazing thing. Their creator submitted to them. And they went down to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So this idea of losing Jesus and finding Jesus and all of the amazing things that are a part of that story. The story of Jesus' encounter with the disciples on the road to Emmaus is also striking. On the way home from Jerusalem, these two extremely downcast disciples are sharing the anguish and disappointment that they're feeling at having lost Jesus, the one who they thought was going to bring redemption to Israel, salvation to Israel. They watched expire upon a cross. They watched being brought into a tomb. They were really discouraged. And as we read, Jesus meets them on the road, although his true identity is hidden from their eyes. And when he asks them, what's this conversation that you're having with one another as you walk? They're incredulous. I mean, are you serious? What are we talking about? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't have any clue what's just happened? They're astonished. One of them named Cleopas says, you're the only one who doesn't understand the things that have happened in these days. And Jesus says, what things? And they say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man who was mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and now he's been put to death. And Jesus is bold here. He calls them foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he says, was it not necessary? Was it not a divine imperative, a divine necessity that the Messiah would have to go and would have to suffer this way in order to enter into his glory? And using the scriptures, Jesus, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, interpreted to them the scriptures concerning himself. Now, why were they so sad? Because they thought they'd lost Jesus. They knew Jesus. They'd spent time with Jesus. And now they thought he was gone. And so in Luke chapter 2, we have a couple who feared that they'd lost Jesus leaving Jerusalem and then returning soon after. And in Luke chapter 24, another couple leaves Jerusalem fearing that they'd lost Jesus only to return shortly after. And after Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. But immediately, once they understood what had happened, the Bible says the same hour they rose and they returned to Jerusalem to find the 11, to tell them all that had happened. And while they're there, they're hearing from the 11 all that had happened. Those parts of, obviously, you know, they said they didn't find the body. When they went to the tomb, when the women went to the food, him they did not see. Well, they obviously hadn't had the whole story yet. Because when Peter and John began to tell him, and then we ran to the tomb and the rest of the story. And then while they're there, while they're all talking about these miraculous things that have happened, what happens? The Bible says that Jesus appeared to all of them as they were there. Luke tells us the rest of the story, beginning in verse 36, chapter 24. As they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they had seen a spirit. But he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet? It's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, I've always loved that phrase. They disbelieved for joy. I've had a lot of moments like that in my life, where my faith wasn't what it should be, but there was still the joy of knowing that I serve a God who cannot lie. you know, help my unbelief, that type of thing. But it says, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you got anything to eat, by the way? It's been a long day. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. I don't know that there's anything that could be worse for somebody who has come to know Jesus than to lose him. And what I mean by that is losing touch with him because of the things that life tries to entice us away from him with. Maybe there are some within the hearing of my voice that feel that they've lost him too, or that my connection with Jesus isn't what it should be, that I've wandered away. There's some distance between me and the Lord. And what caused it? Well, it's going to be different with every person that is honest with themselves. It's going to be a different answer. But there's some distance between myself and the Lord that wasn't there before. There are things that we lose in life. Things like, well, loved ones. And these are things that are outside of our control. But there are other things that we lose, like the hour that's badly spent. And those things are within our control. But imagine the tragedy, terror of terrors, losing sight of Jesus after having been found by him, being seduced away from him by the world and the things in the world, by fabricated promises of some happiness that can be found apart from the one who said, without me, you can do nothing, and in whose presence is fullness of joy. Now, the truth is we've all lost things. We all know what that's like. We've lost keys. We've lost wallets. You know, my daughter said to me the other day, so this is my wallet, right? So it's kind of in bad shape. And she says, Dad, you need a new wallet. And I'm thinking, this is like the only one I've never lost. I'm not getting rid of this thing until there's literally nothing left of it. But we lose keys, we lose all kinds of stuff. Credit cards, you have to call and cancel the credit. Oh, my goodness, what a mess. Ever see someone lose a contact lens and get down on all fours, you know, trying to look for it? And finding the contact lens, of course, is made more difficult by the fact that now we can't see as well because we have blurry vision and we're looking for the contact lens. I think losing sight of Jesus is like that. Because the farther we get away from him, the blurrier our vision gets. And the more distance we put between he and us, the more difficult it is to see him again. I read a portion of scripture last week about wisdom being personified. I know we talked about it in the groups this week. And it's kind of a terrifying passage. I read the whole thing, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Because wisdom makes promises, and it also promises judgment against those who disregard her warnings. But here's what Solomon says. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. Verse 22, Proverbs 1:22. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple, and you scoffers delight in your scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? If, here's the promise, if you turn to my correction, my reproof, behold, I will pour my spirit out on you. And I will make my words known to you. And then one more promise in verse 33. Whoever listens to me will dwell secure and be at ease without the dread of disaster. With all the terrible warnings against those who disregard wisdom, we have this wonderful promise that whoever listens to me will dwell securely and will be at ease from the dread of disaster. Now, I've taught this before, this idea of Proverbs chapter 1, listening to wisdom, disregarding wisdom, as kind of being on the road with the Lord. Being on the road with the Lord. And that the moment we're saved, God puts us on his highway. The Lord puts us on a road. And yet we're tooling along and we're doing great and we're having a great time. But as we go, we start to see lots of exits. And these exits promise certain things. There might be an auto dealership there, you know, and come and buy a new car. Or a real estate place, come and settle down. Or a Best Buy, come and get the latest electronic junk that you can fill your house with, you know, the Googleophonic stereo system. You can have it. The turntable with the moon rock needle. Nobody else has one of those. You'll be the only one on your street. Somehow you're going to be happy if you get off the exit and pull off for a while and kind of settle in to what the world is offering. There is a there's a phrase that always enticed me. Now, there's an ancient road. You've heard of the King's Highway, right? If you read through the Old Testament, Book of Numbers, you remember the story where Moses is leading the children of Israel toward the Promised Land and comes to the King's Highway and appeals to the king of Moab and says, "Let me travel on the highway. We're going to stay on the highway. We're not going to depart from the highway. We're not going to take anything from you." And the king of Moab famously says, "Forget about it. No way." And they could very easily defend this highway because it goes through Jordan and there are cliffs everywhere where they can look down upon whoever is traveling and defend it very, very easily. So Moses comes back and he promises that, you know, if you let us pass through, we'll pay for any water we take. We're not going to take any food from you. You're not going to have to walk. You can watch us. We're not going to get off the road. We'll stay on this road. But no, the king denies the Israelites' permission to travel on the king's highway, which passed through these mountain ranges. So even after appealing to the king of Moab again, not only is there an astonishing no, forget about it, but he also sends troops and says, don't even think about traveling on this highway. So, but, you know, this is the story of the King's Highway, right? It goes all the way from it begins all the way back at the Red Sea. So it's a really amazing ancient road. Still exists today, runs through Jordan. Did you guys encounter the King's Highway when you were in the Holy Land? No? Okay. So I'm going to reappropriate that name because I think that when we're saved, the Lord puts us on a highway. It's a highway that's moving. It's going forward. It's heading toward his purpose. He's leading us. He's guiding us. And since Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I'm going to call it the King's Highway. He puts us on the King's Highway as soon as we're born. Born again. Now, I just made this analogy up. You know, this idea of being on a highway with the Lord and traveling with the Lord, but all of the enticements that come along the way. So as we're on this road, we see a sign, and it appeals to us. And we say, you know what, maybe there will be some happiness there. Maybe if I pull, this is the sad fact about the Christian life, folks. Many believers, somewhere along the line, and in many cases, it's not far after they've been put on the King's Highway, shortly after, they take one of these exits and they pull over and park there for most of their Christian life. And they feel like they've got fire insurance. They feel like they've got salvation, and therefore, I'm okay. When I die, I'm going to be with the Lord. But yet, there's so much more that God has for them on this road, a work to do on the road. Now, I think legitimately, you can say, well, you know what? That's kind of a big stretch, this idea of the highway and all this. I'm just going to throw this out. I know I made that up. I know I made the idea of, you know, this King's Highway and the Lord putting you on it and all of these distractions and how believe. I know I made that up. I think it's a biblical principle, but I made it up. But I do know that the Bible has a lot to say about highways. And let me just share a couple of verses with you. Psalm 84 in verse 5, the psalmist declares, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you," that's in you, God, "in whose heart are the highways to Zion." Highways to Zion. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 19 says that the path of the upright is a level highway. And Proverbs 16:17 says that the highway of the upright, the highway of the upright, turns aside from evil. Isaiah 19 in verse 23 says that in the millennial kingdom, the Lord will build highways where peoples who were former enemies, in this case Egypt and Assyria, are going to both travel back and forth as friends. He says this. He says in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 11, I will make all my mountains a road and my highways will be raised up. So highways in the Bible, right? Then this, in Isaiah 35, the kingdom age, about the kingdom age, the prophet says this. I really love this. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. What words for people today? What words for believers today who are living in an age that is characterized by fear and panic and every kind of anxiety? Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Now, this is not what Pastor Bacon was talking about as wishful thinking. The fact that we can have a strong heart and not have anxiety and not have worry or fear is based in the fact that we have a God who does not lie. And he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that I don't change. And that I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. Our hope, our declaration, our freedom from anxiety is anchored in the absolute confidence that what God said to us is true and that he's with us. Now, I think it's wrong to say when I'm sick, to say, I know that I'm going to be healed. Well, you can think that you're going to be healed, but it may be the Lord's perfect will for you to go through that suffering. The right thing to do would be to say, I know that the Lord is with me, and whether I'm healed or not healed, he's got me. That's the hope that we have in the Lord. There are times when it pleases the Lord to let us go through trials, tribulations, and some of those are physical suffering. And orientation, proper orientation to the sovereignty of God means that I know the one whom I serve. He is the Lord. I am his servant. Well, strengthen the weak hands. Make firm feeble knees. Say to those who are anxious in heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind, this is millennial folks, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. For the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. What a time that's going to be in the millennial kingdom. Then we read this in verse 8. And a highway will be there. A highway will be there. It'll be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way, yet those who stay on the path with the Lord, those who walk with Jesus. If I walk in darkness and claim to be walking in the light, I'm a liar, John says in 1 John chapter 1. If I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. But if I say that I have fellowship with him and walk in the, if I want fellowship with him, I have to walk where he's walking. I have to be where he is. I have to be on this mythical highway that I was talking about earlier, or these highways that scripture talks about, the one where the path of the righteous disregards evil. A highway shall be there. It'll be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No exits on that highway. Going astray is this picture of taking a highway, walking away from the Lord, being enticed by some happiness, some imaginary happiness that is somehow apart from the Lord. First of all, and also it'll be a safe place. No lion will be there. No ravenous beast will come up on it. They will not be found there, but the redeemed, they shall walk there, The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We live a life of sighing, folks. We hear news and we just go. Somebody that we care about calls us and says, I'm sick. And we go, some sin overtakes us. And contrition comes in because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And we go, it's the grieving of the Holy Spirit within us. Well, so how about this? A highway will be there and it will be called the way of the Lord. Now, during First Advent, the first advent of Jesus, the literal one, when he was on the earth, he had a forerunner. Who was his forerunner? John the Baptist. And the Bible says in Isaiah, prophesying of him in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Highways. I like the idea. I think that the idea of making a highway for our God through the path of whatever life the Lord has put us on is still a worthy goal, don't you? Making straight a path for the Lord. There's a striking passage in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 20. Did you know that the Bible had this much to say about highways? There's a path in Jeremiah, there's a passage in Jeremiah 31, 21, where God calls upon his people to return to him, and he tells them to consider well the highway. Consider well the highway. And what he's doing is he's bringing them back to the cities that they've lost because of sin and judgment. Here's what he says. Set up road markers for yourself. Make for yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. Advent is a great time to consider well the highway. Have I pulled over and parked? Have I taken an exit? Has something that promised me happiness somehow taken me away from the true world? You know, we talk about backsliding. You've heard this before, but you know, the idea of backsliding is going back, right? But for the believer, not going forward is backsliding. We're supposed to be on this road with Jesus. We're supposed to be progressing day by day. To not go forward is to go back. So he tells Israel to consider well the highway. I think we can do the same. Not only that, I love that he calls Israel. Now listen, you've read the Bible. You know about Israel, her history of unbelievable faithfulness. Never a hint of rebellion, right? And what does God call them here? Virgin Israel. Virgin Israel. And what I think is beautiful is that the way that God sees us is not the same way we see ourselves. Because I'll tell you something, I don't feel anything but anything like a perfect man. But yet when God sees me, because of his son Jesus, his testimony about me is, you know what, pretty amazing. Listen to what he said to the disciples in John 15 in verse 3. He said, already you're clean. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Wow. And then at the Last Supper, you remember this business about washing feet. And Peter's kind of mixing this up. You know, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. This washing of the feet was a picture of confession, right? And confessing the sins that we commit as our feet come into contact with the dust of the earth, right? So, what? And Peter says, oh, well, if that's the case, wash my whole body. Jesus' answer is amazing. This is what he says. The one who has bathed, in other words, the one who has been made clean, received the action of being clean because of salvation. They've put faith alone in Christ alone. They've been made clean by the words that Jesus has spoken to them. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And then he says this, and you are clean, virgin church. Virgin Israel, consider the path. Consider the highway. Look at the road that you're on. Is this the road that I put you on? Is this where I want you to be moving through the Christian life until that glorious day comes when I call you home? Or have you, in some false sense of security, have you pulled over on an exit somewhere and saw that, hey, there's a couple things. There's a real estate office here. There's a car dealership here. There's a big building full of things that beep. I think I can be comfortable here. And we get off the road, and we pull over and park, and we stay there. And in closing here, it's really important that we stay on this road, and for a very good reason. It's very easy, you know, and sometimes, you know, we get off this road and we just kind of, we lose sight of the highway for a little bit. It's short. You know, we kind of look, we go into the store with the beeps, we look around and we say, ooh, a lot of things. But then all of a sudden the conviction comes and we say, nah, I'm getting back on the road. This is not where God wants me. But there are other times when we hunker down, we camp, we set up a tent, we live there. But we've got to be on that road. You know why? Because the work that God wants us to do is on that road. It's in that place. It's in the path that God wants us to walk with him. And it's important because of a parable that Jesus told. He's talking about a banquet, and he's talking about inviting people to that banquet, right? This is an invitation to salvation. This is an invitation to come and be where the master is. He says, a man once gave a banquet, and he invited many, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to go and say to those who have been invited, come, everything's been made ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I bought a field, and I have to go out and see it. Please have me excused. In other words, I'm on an exit. And in this exit, I found a place to live. I found something to do. I don't have time for the banquet thing right now. And another said, I have 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go examine them. Now, we all have to examine our oxen. Please have me excused. He didn't want to go either. Another said, I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. You're not going to get me to say one word about that. And it was a rotten trick. So the servant came and he reported all of these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and he said to the servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. And then verse 23, the master said to the servant, go out to the highways. Go to the hedges. Compel my people to come in that my house might be filled. What is he telling us? I think he's telling us that God expects found people to find people. God expects people who are found by him, saved people, to do the work of reaching others for the gospel. Not saving others. God has to do that work. But we go out and we proclaim the good news. We proclaim the gospel. Can I tell you something? That doesn't usually happen if you're living on an exit. You're not consumed with the Lord's work there. You're not watching the forward progress of where the Lord is bringing you to the next place. You're comfortable and enamored by the things of this world. So found people. God desires that found people go out and find lost people. There's 2 kinds of lost people, you know. The first kind of lost people are people who are eternally lost. In other words, they don't know the Lord at all, or they've rejected the gospel. They're without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. They don't have an anchor in their soul. They don't have a hope candle burning in their heart. But there's another kind of lost people, and I think we all know people like this. These are people who are saved. We could say they're like ships who are lost in the harbor. They've been saved. They've come to know the Lord, but they got comfortable on one of those exits, and that's where you'll find them. And I think those who are found and are who are moving forward in the pathway with the Lord are called by God to go and find them both, to go to the highways and byways. Laurie Anderson put it well. She said, as Jesus' disciples, our objective is to imitate our master, whether it's reaching out to people who are far away from God or reaching out to fellow Christ followers who have lost their way. Okay, so we've all lost things. We've all searched for things, keys, phones, credit cards, whatever. But losing Jesus, losing touch with Jesus, no. That should be unacceptable to every born-again Christian. So this Advent, if we feel some distance from Jesus, if you feel that maybe you've lost something, do you remember that excitement when you were a new believer? Do you remember how when everything was fresh, how you'd read something in the scriptures that would blow your mind? You didn't know that that was there? Maybe some of that freshness is gone because now you're an old crusty believer and you've read it all before, right? Yeah. But how are we going to find Jesus if we've lost him, or if we've lost a sense of our relationship with him, or if there's some distance between him? Let me suggest just a few things, and then we're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this morning. First of all, we can find Jesus by getting onto an on-ramp and getting back on the highway, getting back on the road that he placed us at the beginning. Maybe we'll find him in prayer. There are some people who have a beautiful connection to God in prayer. That's really the way that they connect with the Lord. I do know this about Jesus. He spent a lot of time in prayer. Remember that third passage of scripture that I read to you when Peter wakes up and the other disciples and they can't find Jesus? And they finally find him and they say, everyone's looking for you. Where did they find him? They found him in prayer. Or maybe we'll find him by joining him in the work. Now, I know that the last words that Jesus said to the disciples before he ascended into heaven is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, behold, look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here's what I know about finding Jesus in his work. That's where Mary and Joseph found him. When they came back to Jerusalem, he was conversing with the rabbis, and he said, didn't you expect that I would be in my Father's house? Some of your translations have about my Father's business, right? All right, so a couple ways we might be able to find him. Last one, maybe we can find him in the breaking of the bread. Maybe we can find him in all that this table represents. Maybe we can prepare our hearts as we're preparing to come forward this morning and say, Lord, you know what? Maybe it's drastic, maybe it's not, but there's some distance between me and you. There are some things that have gotten in. I've taken some exits. Maybe I'm on the highway again, but maybe I'm just driving in the breakdown lane. Something's not quite right. Well, you know what? The two disciples from Emmaus who thought they lost Jesus, when did they find him? When he broke the bread, he appeared to them. And what happened? As soon as they recognized him, he disappeared. Because they no longer needed sight. They could now walk by faith. Maybe in the breaking of the bread this morning, in the celebration of the Lord's table, maybe we can see Jesus afresh. Listen, there are lots of things that we lose in life, friends, but losing Jesus, losing sight of the Lord, losing our relationship with him, we are urged over and over and over again in the scriptures to draw near to God. Draw near to God. If we're urged to draw near to God, it's because we can draw away from him. Is that a proper way to say it? We can move away from him, not draw away from him, right? The idea is if we're being urged to draw near to God, it's because we have a tendency to separate ourselves. But the promise is he's always there with us. So we might find him in prayer. We might find him in the work, and we might find him in the breaking of bread.